Have that up, and I'm going to give us a pretty hefty, well, not hefty, but a decent review since it has been 2 weeks. And some of us weren't here last time. So Christian ethics, end-of-life decisions, euthanasia, those are stuck together because that one follows the other at end of life, inevitably. So we start out with, I think where we should have started out with, which is why do we want to know this? Why do we want to know this stuff? There's a number of reasons. The first one, the most important one, was because of Scripture. You remember that, 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, how the Lord has given us our purpose in life, and that purpose is to be pleasing to Him, whether at home or away, meaning whether on earth or in heaven. And while you are close to ending your life here in that season of life, you are still alive, you're still in the body, you're still to be pleasing to Him, right? So we want to understand all this stuff that's going on with end-of-life decisions and euthanasia, and so make a decision that would be pleasing to Him. And we also looked at 1 Corinthians 10:31, that tells us that we even do mundane things like eating and drinking in order to please Him. So if you're supposed to do that to please Him, how much more when it comes to end-of-life decisions? And let me just throw in there as a side note, don't wait to the end of your life to figure this out and make these decisions, right? Be listening now and be planning ahead. It becomes very difficult for others to wrap up your affairs if you don't plan ahead. And also that's not honoring to the Lord. Okay, so number two, then we saw another reason, which is because of doctrine. You may be a believer, but your theology about life or death might not be biblical. You might be confused, might be naive. Therefore, your practice might not be biblical either. The third reason is because of euthanasia itself, and we started talking about the many different forms, many different methods of euthanasia, and many different circumstances when people desire or advised to enact euthanasia. And then we asked a question, then, is there any moral difference between killing and letting someone die? And remember, the theme 2 weeks ago was asking a lot of questions, making observations and asking questions. I didn't really answer a lot of questions, right? That's going to keep going on tonight for a little while. I don't know how far we'll get. Number four, we also saw another reason was because of our culture. We live in a culture of death. Our culture is geared towards killing and dying, not keeping alive. We saw that many support death. We see that in euthanasia and in abortion and the many different forms of euthanasia, for example. And by the way, you could be supporting that too if you're not thinking correctly about it. You may not be realizing that. And then we saw that that's a problem for believers being in a culture of death because we are children of light and life, right? We are children of the God of life, and we are to preach a gospel of life and light. And that makes sense, right? You all understand that. So we don't want to think and act contrary to Scripture and be displeasing to our Lord and have a bad testimony. Then we went to our next topic, which I'll review a little bit more in depth, was we need to know about this stuff because of the medical worldview. And I want to just kind of, we got, maybe halfway through, and I'll start over again, just kind of go through it quickly and get us back to where we were, because this is such a big deal in our world. Doctors or anybody with some sort of a white coat or a uniform with their name on it and a diploma on the wall is really seen as all-knowing by us lay people. And that's just not the case. We noted that Christ and His word are always true, right? That's John 17:17. But not necessarily is the medical worldview always true. We then saw 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we asked, do you think it's possible that your doctor and or nurse practitioner is included in all the world that lies in the power of the evil one? Is it possible that they are confused, that they are naive, that they are willfully ignorant of what Scripture says? Your doctor might have a very different worldview than you do about these topics, because your doctor may not have the same definition of human life as you do. You remember we looked at that. We saw that you can be under your doctor's care at one point a human being, and at another point not a human being, yet still alive. That's a problem. That's scary. So some doctors hold that even though you were once a human being, once a person, that personhood no longer exists. You don't possess that anywhere. But let me ask you a question. Does Scripture ever teach that? Does Scripture ever teach that's true? So then who is the source of authority in that kind of a statement? And I'll give you an example. We looked at this briefly before. An example of this happening. Someone in a coma, okay? No foreseeable potential for regaining consciousness. They've looked at them, they've studied them or her and said, I don't think they're going to regain consciousness again. And so in this case, the individual laying in the bed is no longer a person. They're alive, they're breathing, but they're not a person. So what are they? Well, they become a biological organism. Therefore, there's no need to sustain biological life that cannot sustain personal life. So this really speaks to the argument of function. This person can't function the way we think they ought to function, therefore they're not a person. They're biological life. Can you see the dangers in that? That's a real problem. And so you pull the plug, and that doesn't increase or decrease the suffering of that person, because they're not a person, they're a biological organism, but it does make you feel a whole lot better. So let's go ahead and pull that plug. And that's a lot of the argument that you'll hear. So here, the scary thing is that the mere possession of biological life is not enough to warrant your existence. Yikes, that's scary. If you want to see an extreme end of that, of what that looks like, we could look at Ukraine. Putin is killing men, women, and children, right? Why is he doing that? Don't they have personhood? Well, no, they're biological organisms. They don't matter. They can't interact with the world in the way he wants them to, so they just need to be killed. Our medical system does that. Not the same way he does it, but that's the way they think. So if no personal life, no problem with disposing of the organism. And that can't possibly be true in our medical system, can it, in America? Absolutely it can, and it is, and it has been. Abortion. That's exactly what happens with abortion. Infanticide and suicide. Those are some examples where that happens. So what about the doctor's view of quality of life versus sanctity of life? We were talking about that. By the way, if you have questions, let me know. I'm just throwing that out there. And we saw that quality of life speaks to function, okay? And sanctity of life speaks to value. Okay, quality is function, sanctity is value. And we asked, are we to make decisions about keeping someone alive based on their quality of life or sanctity of life? Which one do we use? So do we make decisions on whether they should live or not based upon their ability to function the way that is normative in functioning, or upon the value that they are a person, that they are life, a living person rather? So what if there's a person in an irreversible coma who can live without medical technology, okay? So they're in the coma, they don't need a breathing apparatus of any kind. They're fine, but they're in this coma. does the sanctity of life require that life goes on? Their quality of life is low, right? They can't do anything. They're in a coma. They can't function. Does it make any difference that they can't function? Was one of the questions we asked. And then we asked, what if it's a case of unrelenting, unrelievable suffering, lots of pain going on, with no possibility of recovery? Does your doctor, or do you, retain a consistent sanctity of life ethic, or do you relieve the pain by hastening death? Which one do you do? In other words, regardless of your ethic, is there a time where enough is enough, or must life go on at all costs? Which one is the biblical answer? What do we do? Here's another issue to make this even more complex. Medical technology that we have seems to be able to prolong life long after the quality has been used up. And we see that example again with people in comas on breathing machines and feeding tubes and everything like that. They can't do anything. Their quality of life is very low, but they're on these machines for 10 or 15 years. What do we do about that? Yes. Oh, I think I remember this. Okay. Go ahead, though, because I don't remember how long it was. Yeah. Yeah, they're not always right. Remember, they're practicing medicine. They're not perfect at medicine. It's practicing. And those opinions can be based on fallacious information. In other words, false information. Yep, right. Sure. Right. Regardless of what you say, the Lord says otherwise, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So I'm going to give you a number of real life examples here, okay? What if your doctor is an ethically consistent atheist? Okay, and you don't know, I'm thinking, because you probably haven't asked him or her what they believe. What do atheists believe? You can say it out loud. What do atheists believe? There is no God. Thank you. Someone answered. Appreciate that. Okay, so if there's no God, right, there's no life beyond the grave, correct? And also, if there's no God, things happen by chance, okay? So if there's no afterlife, and then if chance rules the day, well, the best thing you can do for somebody is to treat them with sympathy and kindness and, just put them out of their misery, right? So if that's the case and someone's facing hopeless suffering and unbearable pain, then look, we ought to put your relative, we ought to put your friend out of their misery by helping them die, right? Instead of sit there and suffer. You may have been approached by something like that before. Don't you just want to put them out of their misery? Isn't it compassionate and merciful to hasten death in this case, would be the argument? Isn't human happiness and well-being the highest good? Now, that is something that you will be asked, most likely in a hospital, unless you have some kind of durable power of attorney for health decisions, where it's spelled out what you want. But what does that sound similar to? What other doctor asks you those questions? The veterinarian. Don't you want this animal to be put out of their misery? Right? We can't do anything else for them. But remember that definition, right? The medical definition of euthanasia were equated people and domesticated animals? Well, there you go. That's why that kind of question or those kind of questions are asked. This is what humanistic medicine is all about. This is what love and social justice are built on, happiness and well-being. That's just consistent thinking on their part. Many, and really probably most doctors and hospitals operate this way. If you don't believe me on that, how many times have you heard about a question of heroic means of medical care? Now, you may have never heard that phrase before, but I'm going to give you some examples. I already gave you a couple, but I'll give you some examples of this. You've heard of this, just maybe not that term. Okay, so you have a loved one in the hospital, and the doctor comes and says to you, asks you these questions. Can you actually afford the expense of keeping so-and-so alive on that machine? Do you know how expensive this is? Can you actually afford that? Are you sure you can do this? Here's another one. Because if you say yes, that's heroic means of medical care. Here's another one. Look, you know, I know that your older father or mother are really struggling, and medical resources are limited. Some procedures are really expensive. They're already up in their 80s or 90s. You know, there are a number of younger patients that need the same procedure. And well, your father or your mother, they don't have a lot of potential to be productive. They're in their 80s. I mean, what can they do, right? This younger person can do a whole lot more. Don't you think you ought to spare the resources for the person who can contribute more to society? I mean, are you trying to be selfish, right? Why would you want to give that kind of operation to an older person who can't do anything in return? If that's the situation they're in, what do you think they would do? Wouldn't they want you to give it to somebody else who could do more than they could? Right? You hear these kind of things. So what kind of decision do you think they'd want you to make for them? Right? I'll give you another example. What if you or your relative are suffering unbearably and you want to die? You don't want that operation. You just want to go. Well, some think it's immoral to refuse that request under those kinds of circumstances. Some doctors think it's an act of mercy to help others in such scenarios to die. And what does that look like? That would be removing a ventilator. That would be removing a feeding tube. That would be where they would go with that. And like we alluded to before, we put animals out of suffering. Why not humans? Let me correct that. We put animals out of suffering. Why not biological organisms? Right? You're not a human anymore. You can't function. So isn't it immoral to be cruel and keep this person alive in their suffering? Isn't it cruel to deny someone in massive pain the right to relief, which only death can bring? Look, they're going to be in pain until they die. Put them out of their misery already, right? That's another example. Yes. Where would emergency medication? Emergency treatment. Yes.
You see what I'm saying? You know,
Yeah, so your first question, when I said yes, because God is sovereign, right? We know that. And in his sovereignty, he has his providence. His providence is how he works out his sovereignty, okay? And he uses means within his providence to work out his sovereignty. In that case, sounded like he used you as his means to keep the person alive. It wasn't their time to die, okay? The second one, repeat the second one to me. I'm not sure I got that one. The second instance where you couldn't save someone?
I don't believe there's a God, but I believe that this person should have their chance to live.
Yeah, I mean, there's a couple different aspects to that. But if that's an atheist doing that, and they don't believe in God, sure, but they believe in trying to save a life, the problem is not that they tried to save the life, okay? Because God still uses means, right? He can use an atheist, he could use Pharaoh, he could use an atheist, right? That's not the issue. The issue in that is that whatever the atheist does or doesn't do, it's displeasing to God because he or she doesn't do it with right motives. So it's not whether or not he or she can or cannot save that person. God can use an atheist to do whatever God wants the atheist to do. That's consistent with God's character, right? But that's not the issue. The issue is the motive behind what the atheist was trying to do or not do. They're trying to do their job. Their job is to save people's lives. The problem comes in that system takes it upon itself, the people who control that system, to determine when a person is no longer a person, right? So I'm trying to save the person's life because I care. I'm an atheist because I care. But that person at that point in time could recover because of me trying to save them and enact these medical procedures on them. They could recover, they could become a functional person again. But let's say they become comatose, because we keep using that, it's just easy to visualize, and that goes on and on and on and on and on. At some point, that same system that tried to save that person now says that's not a person anymore, I don't have to save them. That's another problem. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Yeah, that's typically the way that it does work. Now, I realize there's still tension in a lot of my questions and answers that are going on. That's built in there on purpose on one hand, and then it's just because of the topic on the other hand. And I just haven't gotten to the payoff yet. But I hope that answers both your questions. Okay, good. Okay, so we've looked at some examples. Here's another example. Does your doctor agree with abortion? Do you know? Have you asked him or her? Have you asked them? Okay, if he or she does, and if they're morally consistent, then euthanasia is on the table. Okay? Because abortion is euthanasia. So it goes for you too. It's not just the other person, no matter how big or small. So if they approve of ending subhuman life in utero, which is the unborn, for compassion and mercy reasons, right? Then why not subhuman life extremis, which means near death? If you're going to take it before they're born, why not take it before they die? Let's just be consistent with the argument here. And a lot of people are. A lot of people do that. Another example, what about the doctor-patient relationship? What about that? We hear a lot about that, doctor-patient relationship. We expect our doctor to act according to his duty to preserve life, right? That's the Hippocratic Oath that I've taken, which, by the way, Hippocratic Oath was, throughout history, has been said to the gods. Just throwing that out there. So I'm already kind of skeptical. But we expect them to act according to their Hippocratic Oath, which is to preserve life. At the same time, we can often forget that our doctor also has the duty to alleviate pain. Okay, preserve life, alleviate pain, and sometimes those duties conflict. Sometimes those duties conflict. A doctor's fundamental obligation is to his patient. Okay? The doctor's fundamental obligation is to his patient. Your doctor's fundamental obligation is not life preservation. Remember the life in the bed may not be human any longer according to them. So they don't necessarily need to preserve that. And this is where voluntary euthanasia comes in. So here's a question for you. If you choose to voluntarily end your life and your doctor's obligation is to you, would your doctor feel morally free to grant your request? Where is your doctor on this? You're going to be in a position, most likely, to where you need to have these questions answered because they're going to be making decisions for you. Here's the bigger question. Is it even your right to make that kind of request of your doctor to go ahead and end my life? Is it your right to do that biblically? Can you support that with Scripture? Another example, and this is called the double doctrine effect. So you have a patient who's terminally ill, no hope of recovery, and on top of that, they're in tremendous pain. Okay, ill, no recovery, tremendous pain. Some doctors agree that giving pain meds, even if it hastens death, in this case, is morally acceptable. Okay? Now, why is that? Why do they think this is morally acceptable? I'm going to give you a quote by John Feinberg, last name Feinberg, and I spell that out so that you know that you can, this is a safe guy to read, John Feinberg. Okay, if you find something from him on this topic or pretty much any other topic, it's safe to read. All right, this is what he says, why this is acceptable, morally acceptable to them. He says, the argument is that the directly intended effect of relieving pain is a good. Okay, so I want to relieve pain, and I can do it, so it's good for me to do it, because I can relieve your pain, right? It's the coincident effect of shortening life is only an inescapable but unintended effect of the action. Thus, such instances of hastening death are morally justifiable. So I want to relieve your pain as your doctor, and I can do that. Just so happens that will kill you faster. It's a coincidence. Sorry. That's the way it works. So some questions we get out of this reason is, who gets the care? Who do they let die? Is societal usefulness to be a determining factor? What would you or your doctor do in cases like this? Do you all agree? Do you all disagree? And on what basis do you agree or disagree? Do you even know what your doctor's ethics are? I hope you do, because you're going to be relying on them to do right by you, right by the Lord. And then we ask the question, how do you define human life? Because your doctor may not harm human life, but one day you may not be considered human. That happens every day, every single day. It happens to unborn babies, it happens to coma patients, it happens to brain dead people. Why not you? It's not always the other guy. So we need to know about euthanasia because our doctors may be confused. And that leads us right into the next point, number 6. We need to know about this because of confusion. Look, you could be a believer and at the same time be very confused, be very ignorant about end-of-life decisions. And I think you're seeing that because of all the questions I'm asking that you may not have answers for. Let me give you an example of some confusion here. The sixth commandment, Exodus 20. You shall not kill. Okay? You shall not kill. Is that commandment absolute? Is it absolute? Some say if it's absolute, then it must also be consistent. It must also be consistent. I'm going to explain this. All right, but if it must be consistent, then thou shalt not kill. How can you be in favor of capital punishment? That's killing, right? That's killing. Some argue that the sixth commandment is consistent, but other commandments, such as giving to the poor, are not consistent. And you would say, oh, well, I don't agree with that. Well, are you sure about that? Do you give to the poor at every opportunity? If you don't, then you are agreeing with the other side. You are then saying it is not consistent. So the question then becomes, how and who decides which biblical commands are absolute and which are not? And I'm telling you this because these are the arguments that go on in evangelicalism, in the church. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I'm going to get into that, actually, that particular command in a little bit. Yeah. But we definitely want to be consistent, right? And I'll go even further. If the sixth commandment is absolute, you shall not kill, what about war? What about war? What about self-defense, right? I can't tell you how many active military and veterans I've talked to that have a real big problem because they have shot and killed many people or stabbed or whatever it is. I will just do this now and tell you that if that has been in your past, if you have fought in war, if you've fought for the United States against another nation who was an aggressor and you're trying to defend somebody, I want to tell you, don't worry. I'll explain all this to you later. Don't worry about that. Scripture does have answers for you, okay? We're going to consider them later. Same thing with self-defense. I know people who have killed other people in self-defense. I just want to kind of let you off the hook a little bit and tell you there are answers for that, so don't worry about that. I also want to give you another example. Hebrews 9:27. You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you what it says. It teaches that death is the natural end of everyone, and it also teaches that after death comes a meeting with the risen Christ, pointing to man once to die, and after this to judgment, right? So wouldn't it be best for a believer to go ahead and let that meeting happen as soon as possible, right? Wouldn't it be best for a believer to die sooner rather than later? And on the other hand, if the person is an unbeliever, then wouldn't we want to prolong their life as long as possible, regardless of the trauma, so that we can keep them out of hell as long as possible for compassion reasons? Well, wouldn't you? If you say, yeah, I would like to do that, that would also eliminate capital punishment. Because who are we typically putting to death under capital punishment, right? Well, unbelievers. That's typically who. So these questions aren't necessarily so easy to answer on the face of them. So if well, this is an example of confused thinking, right, about the sixth commandment in Hebrews 9. I would say this, actually, is this an example of confused thinking, or are you inconsistent in your argument? Confusion is another reason we need to know about euthanasia. There's a lot of confusion there. I remember one of my grandfathers saying, look, I just want to go be with the Lord, so DNR. He even had some kind of, I think, necklace that had a DNR order attached to it. Was that the right decision? Was that the biblical decision? If I'm a believer, just let me go, right? All right, one last reason. Because of necessity, and we kind of alluded to this before, there's going to be a point in your life where it's absolutely necessary to make these kind of decisions. Well, it's going to be for you, for a family member, a friend. You're going to need to make these kind of decisions. I'll just tell you, in my own life in the past, the past 6 years, there's been 5 deaths in my family. That's almost one a year where these decisions need to be made. And the vast majority of my family made the wrong decisions. I only know of one who didn't make the wrong decision. They were unbiblical decisions. And by the way, doctors and hospitals will make this decision for you if you haven't already made it. I can't tell you what a relief it was when I went in the hospital a couple of years ago to know that Amy and I already had estate planning done and already had healthcare decisions written out in paper that you can hand to the hospital and say, here's what you do in case of an emergency. Here's what you do with me. That was a big relief, laying there in that kind of state that I was in, knowing that I know exactly what these people are going to be doing for me because they are legally bound to do that. And if they're not legally bound to do that, they won't necessarily do what you want. Okay, so necessity. Here's another reason under necessity. You're morally obligated by God to make the right decision about end-of-life decisions. It's your moral obligation. It's not something you just brush under the carpet and I'll get to it someday and I'll think about it later, or it's too complicated for me. You have to know what decision is right. You have to make sure that it's biblical. And I know it all seems overwhelming and confusing, but I do have good news for you that the Bible has an answer to every single one of these questions that we raised. It has an answer, has a principle to help you come to the right answer. You could actually turn to 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to prove this to you. And I don't think you need a lot of proving. While you're turning there, I'll kind of give you some context. All right, so Paul here is writing to Timothy. He's writing him a soldier's manual for spiritual faithfulness. And he's doing that because Timothy and other believers needed to know why and how to fight false teachers inside the church and then the culture outside the church. It was a spiritual war going on, and make no mistake, there is the same war going on in our culture. We have to be able to fight against our culture of death. So in chapters 1 through 3, there are instructions for spiritual combat. In chapter 4, it's the commission for spiritual combat. In chapter 3, which you should be in now, in verses 1 through 17, here Paul's talking about the perils of a man of God when engaging in spiritual combat. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3 that you're going to be living in difficult times, and that's between Christ's resurrection and his rapture. And in verses 2 through 4, this is true because men will be lovers of self. And then out of that flows all kinds of wickedness. Being a lover of self opens you up to all kinds of wickedness. In verse 5, there's going to be all kinds of religious charlatans. Verses 6 through 7, there's going to be captors of the theologically weak. And those weak, Paul says, go from one false teacher to the next. They're trying to learn, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, because they're going from one false teacher to the next. In verses 8 through 9, there's going to be imposters of the truth who are actually opposers of the truth. then in 11 through 13, there's going to be other difficult experiences in your ministry. And you think, wait a second, I'm not a minister. Yes, you are. You have a ministry. Whether you're a housewife or whether you're Pastor Bud, you have a ministry in life, and that is to share the gospel. And there's going to be difficulty in that, including persecution. And you think, well, this sounds overwhelming, and it is. And you can't do it without the Lord and His word, His scripture. And verse 15 says that the scripture gives you instruction for salvation, which is how to be saved, in 16 through 17. Gives you instruction about what to do once you're saved. So the scripture instructs you how to be saved and how to be sanctified, right? And it is exactly that which we need to know in order to make these kinds of decisions in a way that glorifies the Lord. First, you have to be saved, or it doesn't matter what decision you make about life, you'll be unpleasing to the Lord. Then you need to have instruction about how to live separated from sin unto holiness. That's living a sanctified life, so that you can think biblically and arrive at right answers for the right reasons about end-of-life decisions. So Scripture fulfills those needs, right? Teaches you how to be right with God, then how to please God. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 encourages us to do, and it gives us promises to help us in life and end-of-life decisions in a way that pleases Christ. So I'm gonna read this to you. Just going to make some observations so you can see that this is true, not just hear me telling you it's true. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it's inspired by God. Not all opinion, not all beliefs, all Scripture is inspired by God. And profitable. What does that mean? It means useful or beneficial for teaching. What do you mean teaching? For imparting knowledge to somebody and skill about how to live life. And it's profitable for something else, four things really. Teaching for reproof. What does that mean? It means exposing your error. Scripture exposes your error in thinking and in deeds. It's also profitable for correction. So we don't just expose the error, now we correct the error. We explain how to do it right. You're doing it wrong here, you do it right here. You're thinking wrong here, now you think right here. And for training in righteousness, for discipling. This gives a picture of like raising a child, right? You may be older, but you may be childlike in the faith, meaning you may be untaught. And you can't stay there. You can't stay like a little child, like a little baby crawling around the floor getting everybody's way. Right, you have to learn the scripture and grow up, have training in righteousness. And what's the purpose in all that? That verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate. Adequate means capable or equipped, which means complete for good work. In other words, we need to learn all this so that we are capable and complete in our moral obligation to God. So the scripture provides instruction for your sanctification. You read the scripture, and then you're going to discern how to make right decisions about end-of-life decisions, for example, and other decisions as well. Then the scripture enables you to fulfill your God-given moral obligations, which is to get this stuff right. So reading and studying God's instructions on life are going to enable you to live and to die as He expects. Did you realize that God expects you to die the right way? Not just live the right way. You have to die the right way as well. So unfortunately, we have another cliffhanger because I'm going to start answering these questions, Lord willing, next week. We're out of time this week. I guess maybe I have time for one question. Does anybody have one question? If not, then we can just sing extra verses. Okay. So, Lord willing, next week I'll start answering some questions.